Well, I invite you to grab your Bible again and open it up to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And as we continue, I want to just remind you of a couple of the announcements that we had. One, I don't know that it was mentioned this morning, but we do have the missionary dinner coming up in a couple weeks, and I want to remind you of that. If you have not yet signed up, I'd encourage you to do that. This is a great opportunity. One of the things that we want to begin doing more of is exposing us to things that God is doing outside of this building and this ministry, and oftentimes outside of even the borders of our country. God is at work around the world. God's work is not just limited to the place where we live and the things that we can see in our own experience. God is at work in corners of the world that we have no idea what he is up to. But he is at work advancing his kingdom. And one of the ways that we have to expose ourselves to that work is to get to know people that are on the front lines of that work doing it, helping and serving the Lord for the advance of his kingdom in other places. And we have that opportunity here in a couple weekends to have Kevin Fleerl here, who serves in Germany and Switzerland. These places, as I'm sure he'll point out for us in a couple weeks, these are places where in the past they have been, these were the hotbeds of what God was doing. And I mean, these were the places where, you know, the Reformation took place. And I mean, this was where God has in the past done amazing things. And yet now those areas of the world are very dark and hostile toward the gospel. And so we thank the Lord for people that he's calling people back to those places that you know, were had been the center in past times of what God was doing, and now the gospel is returning there and needs to be communicated there. And so we're excited to have Kevin here and learn about his ministry and hear what God is doing. So I hope that you're looking forward to meeting him and hearing about his ministry. And one of the good, he'll be actually leading worship for us. He plays the piano, and he'll lead worship for us that Sunday, and he'll share a little bit of his ministry on Sunday. But Saturday evening will provide maybe a better opportunity to just kind of sit down and enjoy a meal with him and hear some of his music and also hear some of what God is doing. So I hope you'll make your plans to be here that Saturday evening. And sign up if you're planning to come. The other thing I wanted to mention was just to remind you of our Sunday evening service that we began again last Sunday night. It's just a good time. As I told the group that was here Sunday night, I think that it's just a good thing to begin our day and end our day on the Lord's day in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. And you know, Sunday night it's a more informal time, and it can just, it's more of family time. We just, you know, it's not quite the, you know, the organization and officialness of a Sunday morning service, but it's just time where we can sit down as a family together and sing together and pray together. And I promise if you show up, you're not going to be put on the spot to pray. Bring kids. It's that kind of atmosphere that we want to have, where we just gather around together and end our day fellowshipping and hearing the word of God read and praying together. So I hope that you'll make your plans. We had a great group begin last week, and I hope you'll make your plans to be here even tonight. 1 John chapter 2. Our text today is the first six verses, and I'll go ahead and read those for us. You follow along as I read. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. When our children were babies, two of them at least, enjoyed being swaddled. I don't know if any of you swaddled your babies, but we had one that didn't care for that. We had two that swaddling them in their blanket was absolutely essential. I remember one night, or actually often, you know, we as new parents, especially a new mother, you know, Sarah would try to, you know, comfort and calm and rock and do all of those things to try to get the baby to sleep. And I remember one time we just realized you swaddle him up and you lay him down and leave him alone, and it's like magic. He sleeps. That's all he wanted. He didn't want to be held. He didn't want to be rocked. He just wanted to be swaddled up, have that cocoon, be wrapped up in that cocoon, and just be left alone. There's that security that he felt as he was wrapped up and was able to just relax and rest. There's a security that leads us to inactivity, to just sit back and enjoy the security that we have and just be able to sleep and rest. There's also another kind of security, a security that leads us to activity. Think about a skydiver preparing to jump out of an airplane. Maybe you've done that. It's not something that I have any desire to do, but what is it that gives that skydiver confidence to be able to jump out of that airplane and free fall for a good period of time? It's the fact that they have something on their back that when they pull that cord, a parachute's going to deploy and it's going to cause him to fall slower and more gently to be able to have a soft landing. It's the same thing. There is a sense of security that allows him or her to jump out of that airplane. They know that if everything goes according to plan, they're going to be safe because they've properly prepared. They have the equipment that they need to land softly. That's a different kind of security. That sense of security that they have leads them to do something drastic, to jump out of that airplane knowing that it's going to end well. And it's this type of security that I want to draw our attention to, because this text, particularly the end of verse 1 and verse 2 of 1 John chapter 2, gives us this picture of our security in Christ. But it's not a security that just leads us to sit back, relax, be passive. It's a security that actually calls us to press on, to do what God has called us to do. We don't just sit back and enjoy the blessings of our salvation. We live out that salvation actively. But we do so with the mindset of being secure in Christ, having true fellowship with God. That's a theme that we've seen so far in the letter of 1 John. Having true fellowship with God provides security for our souls. I hope you recognize that. Knowing and having true fellowship with God is a means of security for your soul. But I want us to understand that this security for our soul ought to motivate our lives of holiness, ought to fuel our pursuit of obedience to the Lord's calling on our life. In other words, we have a security that leads to activity rather than passivity. We're called to go out in obedience with a sense of security rather than just sitting back and hiding and just reveling in our security without ever facing any danger. As we study this passage this morning, I want us to see two implications of our security in Christ, two actions, two activities that our security in Christ will call us and help us and undergird our pursuit of. And sandwiched between those is the very core of that security in Christ, found in Christ himself. So the first thing I want us to notice is that our security in Christ will lead us to a pursuit of holiness. Our security in Christ will lead us to pursue holiness. Look again at verse 1, the first half of verse 1. John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." The first thing I want you to notice is the affection with which John writes to this group of believers. I don't think this is unimportant. He addresses them as my little children. He doesn't view his audience merely as children, as spiritual underlings that he is going to give instruction to and demonstrate how superior and wise he is and call them to heed his instruction as some superior. Instead, he views them with a pastoral heart of love and compassion, seeking to tenderly instruct them and guide them in the way that they ought to think and ought to live. What a great model that is that John exhibits for us. He's not preaching to them as someone that's above them and their expectation is they're going to follow along and toe the line that he's leading. But rather, he's coming alongside. My little children, as any of us would with our children or grandchildren, we come alongside and we help them understand what they're supposed to do. We tenderly instruct them. And this, I think, is especially important for us to see here in John's example, because he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you." In order to understand what he's referring to, we have to remember back to what we saw in the last section at the end of chapter 1, because he wrote some strong things. He made some strong statements. You remember that? He addressed those that claimed to have fellowship with God and yet walked in darkness. Look at verse 6. It'll remind us of these things. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Each of these statements is a call for the audience that John was writing to, and it's a call for every one of us to consider the genuineness of our profession of faith. John makes some very pointed assertions, and I drew those out for us last week. Look, if you say you are a Christian, if you say you are someone that knows Christ and yet you walk in darkness, you're a liar. And yet on the heels of that, John comes along and tenderly addresses this group, not seeking to alienate them with the strength of his teaching, but helping them understand that what he is saying is needs to be clearly communicated because it is the truth and it must be understood. Their souls were at stake. Then he's also writing things that give encouragement. We saw that as we looked at verses 7 and 9 in particular of chapter 1. It says, "But if we walk in the light," verse 7, "as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Those are the things that John has written. Those are the things he's referring to in verse 1 of chapter 2. I'm writing these things, why? So that you may not sin. And hopefully you can see the connection. Why is he warning them against living in sin as though denying its existence? I've not sinned. I have no sin. In a sense, they've redefined what sin is. We see this all the time today, don't we? We can say that we don't sin when we redefine the definition of sin. can change what God says based upon our own understanding. And all of a sudden, we're not sinning as much, not because God has changed, but because our understanding of God's expectations have changed. Think of it this way. You know, we currently have a law in our state where you can't drive and use your phone at the same time. Hopefully you're aware of that, and hopefully you're abiding by that law. There's a great temptation, isn't there? I mean, it's convenient to check something, to send someone a quick message. Well, here's the reality. If you send a text message while you're driving, I guess that you could do it by voice, if that's okay, I think. But if you're doing it with your hand, you're breaking the law. Well, now, you know, maybe our solution is to let's go back the old way. Let's change that law back to where, you know, it's okay now to, I don't think this is ever going to happen, but you change the law back, and all of a sudden now it's okay to talk on your phone and text with your hand. Whereas today that's against the law, that's breaking the law. We could think of that as sin. And our desire is let's change that law so that what I'm doing, what I want to do is okay now. No longer bound by conscience to have to leave that phone where it is and ignore that buzzing and that dinging or whatever sound your phone makes while you're driving. I don't want to have to deal with that temptation. I want it to just be okay to grab it and do whatever I want. So why don't we just change the law back? This sort of thing is happening all the time. Spiritually speaking, related to the law of God, not just the law of our state. There are attempts to redefine what God's law is, what God's expectation is. Things that we are called as Christians, as people that believe and affirm the teaching of Scripture, are called to warn against. Our culture and sadly, more and more our churches are failing in that. We're redefining what God's law is and what it means to sin against God's law by redefining the law. We don't have the ability to do that. Our call is to not sin, as John writes. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. His goal for them was to pursue holiness. There's also the danger of concluding that, well, since God is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us, then there's no real problem if we continue in sin. It's kind of, you know, Paul's argument from Romans 6. Well, if our sin is an opportunity for God's grace to be revealed more and more, and our sin is an opportunity for God, his forgiveness and faithfulness to cleanse us, our sin is an ability for that to be manifested more, then what's the problem with sin? It just allows God to demonstrate his grace and forgiveness more. And Paul in Romans 6 and John here, they put the brakes on that argument real fast. That's not the way that a true Christian lives. This is not how grace works. This is not how the cleansing and transformation that God has accomplished in us by his Spirit works. One who has fellowship with God, one who has been brought into this new relationship, there's a pursuit of holiness. There's no longer a living in sin. There's no longer a justifying and rationalizing of sin. Even if it means that God gets glory in forgiving us by his grace. It's also a danger, I think, of essentially, and I think this is a particular danger even among churches, even among churches like ours, where there is a tendency to draw attention to our sin and almost to celebrate our sin, kind of in the name of authenticity. Look, you know, look how bad I am, and yet God is still gracious. And we see this even now, even in churches. I think we ought to be, to some level, transparent with one, honest with one another about the fact that we do sin, the fact that we do fail. A lot of this is a reaction against you know, kind of a previous, you know, closing up, putting up the facade when you come to church, pretending like there is no sin in your life, pretending like everything is good. So there's kind of this reaction the other way with, well, let's just lay it all out there. If we lay it all out there, then God is glorified because of his grace and forgiveness for all of that junk. And John's purpose for writing them, my little children, I'm writing not so that you can relish in the grace of God because he's forgiving all of the sin, and we just lay all of that out there as a celebration of it. But I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. Pursue holiness. This is the purpose for which we have been brought into, or this is one of the results of being brought into fellowship with a holy God through his Son, and now we are indwelled by his Spirit so that we can overcome sin. We can yield our members as instruments of righteousness rather than unrighteousness. John is not calling us to hope that one day we'll reach a level of sinless perfection. It's maybe the danger on the other extreme that, well, what, you know, is John saying that it's possible for Christians to reach a point of sinless perfection? There's some that have understood this verse this way. No. That's where the great promise of chapter 1, verse 9 comes in. We will sin. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin. And that leads us to the very core of our security in Christ. Not only is our security in Christ a means by which we are able and free to pursue holiness, the very core of that is rooted in Christ as our advocate. Sinless perfection is not an option for any of us, at least on this earth. So John goes on. He's writing these things so that you may not sin. And what if he'd have left it there? How frustrating that would be for us if he had just said, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Well, then every one of us, what would we be left to think? Well, but I do sin. Even as one who is seeking to walk in the light, I do still sin. What hope is there for me? And this is where this core of our security in Christ becomes so precious. But if anyone does sin, John acknowledges that reality, that we will sin. Even those in true fellowship with God will sin. But it's not a source of ultimate hopelessness because, as he says, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Well, why is that important? Well, it's important when we understand who the Father is, who God is. Because John's whole point is that God is light. He is holy. The opposite of light is darkness and those that walk in darkness. So if we sin, and sin is a, perhaps you could think of it as a momentary step into darkness. Now don't misunderstand me. As one who is a child of God, we do not fall away into darkness to be saved again into the light. But we do at times in our flesh wander from the light into the darkness, and we give in to temptation. And John tells us that the good news is that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What is an advocate? Well, the word here is used exclusively by John in the New Testament. It's used four times in his gospel to refer to the Holy Spirit. It's that word where well-known passages to us that Jesus promises in John 14, 15, and 16 that I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper, the comforter, the paraclete. Perhaps you know that word. Jesus was saying that I'm going to send you another helper to come alongside. This is the advocate, one who comes alongside and helps us. The promise of the Spirit is that Jesus would send the Spirit to come alongside us, to help us, to teach us the things that Jesus Christ taught, to bear witness about Him. This is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes alongside us and helps us. Well, it's worth noting that Jesus says, I'm going to send you another helper. You see, Jesus is the original helper. He's the original paraclete. He's the original advocate. And Jesus' ministry is not coming alongside us. Jesus' ministry is coming alongside His Father. Jesus now sits in the presence of His Father. The Bible tells us that when Jesus accomplished His work of salvation, when He died and was buried and rose again, went to where? The right hand of His Father. He is right now seated at the right hand of His Father. A sign that His work has been accomplished in one sense, but He's still at work as our advocate. So in what sense is Jesus our advocate? We could think of it in a legal sense, in which Jesus is our defense attorney. Perhaps you've heard it illustrated that way, that Jesus goes to court to represent us before the Father, to plead our case. You could also think of it in terms of a person vouching for another's character, coming alongside as an advocate. When Sarah and I moved to Oregon, because at the end of this month, I think marks 12 years since we moved to Oregon. When we moved here, we did something that, looking back on it, was pretty crazy. We actually moved across the country to Oregon without ever having visited Oregon before. This is before we had kids. We had nothing, basically. We had each other. We had love in each other. And we moved across the country, sight unseen. We came here, we had some acquaintances here. There were some people that we knew that were here. And when we were preparing to move, we found on Craigslist — you can find good things on Craigslist from time to time, at least you could 12 years ago — we found a townhouse in Hillsboro on Craigslist. And we wanted to — it looked good, the pictures looked good, but if you've ever bought anything or shopped on Craigslist or anywhere online, the picture's not always the exact representation of what you're gonna find. And so we asked our acquaintance here if he would mind going and checking the place out, just making sure that everything was as good as it looked. And so he very willingly went and met with the owner of that property to check it out. And I don't know that we realized at the time, but when he was meeting with them, he was also showing it to at least, I think, two other couples that were interested in it. And turns out that our friend made enough of an impression and made enough of a representation of us that owner chose us over those that were physically present, those that he had actually met. So think, that friend of ours, he went there as our advocate, representing us to that homeowner. And basically his argument — I don't know exactly what he said, he must have said something good — but he basically was telling him, this couple is worth renting your townhouse to. They're not going to tear it up. They're going to take good care of it. They're good people. He represented us to that homeowner. He pleaded our case. This is what Jesus does. He vouches for us, as it were, before the Father. He stands before His Father, and this is particularly important when we sin. Why is it important that Jesus represent us before the Father when we sin? Because sin, as we know, is an offense against a holy God. But yet Jesus stands there advocating on our behalf before the Father. Where normally our sin would be a cause for judgment and condemnation from God, but with Jesus standing in our place before the Father, advocating for us, vouching for our character as children of God, we're able to experience the forgiveness of sins that we read about in chapter 1, verse 9. But it goes even further than that. On what basis do we experience forgiveness? John answers this question with a reference to the character of Jesus. So while I just said that Jesus vouches for our character before God as children of God, don't miss the fact that who our advocate with the Father is, end of verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And here's where our understanding of our security in Christ, this is the very center of it. The reality is that Jesus, in one sense, is not vouching for our character at all. But he's standing there in his own character as righteous, testifying to the Father that we, though we sin, though we are still sinners, we stand in him and in his righteousness. Therefore, that judgment that we would normally deserve because of our sin now passes over us because of Jesus' righteousness. Think about it this way. Think about a character witness in court. Why does somebody call a character witness into court to witness on behalf of their character? Well, it's because in many cases, they've done something wrong. They've earned a sentence for their crime. Now that character witness comes in, and really, in many cases, it's an attempt to shorten that sentence. It's basically, you know, this person, I knew them. This really wasn't them that did this thing. They're really a good person. You know, when somebody is a character witness, and perhaps their sentence is shortened, on what basis does the judge shorten that sentence? Does he really believe that that person is a good person or a better person than he thought when he sentenced him to the longer sentence? Really, in many cases, he's rewarding the character of the character witness. He doesn't really change his view so much of the defendant. But it's all in the character. Well, if this guy, I know this guy, he has character, and if he's willing to say good things about this other guy, then I'm willing to shorten that sentence or overturn that sentence or whatever, based not so much on the character of the defendant, but the character of the character witness. So we have a perfectly righteous Savior standing before God. And God is, in one sense, not even seeing us at all. He is seeing the righteousness of his Son. And he is demonstrating grace and mercy to us through that lens, because we are in Christ and his righteousness. But it goes even further than that. What's the next description that John gives of Jesus Christ? He is our advocate. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? This is one of those words I hope you know. This is a great word, propitiation. It's a word connected with the sacrifices that were made in Israel in the Old Testament. It's the place where atonement was made. If you remember back to the Old Testament sacrifices and the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the most holy place, and on the Day of Atonement, the priest went in to the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. And what was he to do? Leviticus 16 tells us he'll kill the bull as a sin offering, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. The word translated in our Bibles as propitiation, or perhaps in some of your translations as atoning sacrifice, it's the same word that's used and translated as the mercy seat. This is a place where atonement was made. How do most people consider their sins to be forgiven? Maybe to think of it another way, how do we forgive each other of sins against one another? When someone has wronged you and they come to you and they apologize and ask for your forgiveness, on what basis do you forgive them? It's really just on your desire to move past it, just wanting this to be done, wanting, okay, I forgive you. I move on from it. This is not how we're forgiven before God. We aren't forgiven by God just because he wants to move beyond our sin and not deal with it anymore. We're forgiven by God because his justice for our sins has been meted out. The judgment and condemnation for our sins has been dealt, not upon us, but upon Christ. He is our propitiation. He is the one that, he is that mercy seat, that place where atonement has been made for our sin. So we have forgiveness, chapter 1, verse 9, because he was judged. He was punished. He propitiated the wrath of God. You see, God is righteously angry and it righteously demonstrates his wrath against sin. And the reason that you and I experience forgiveness when we sin and confess our sin is because that sin, the wrath of God, has been appeased through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, Paul hits on this differentiation between God's forgiveness through propitiation and the way that you and I forgive, of just kind of moving past it, overlooking it. Romans 3, 24 through 26, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God had spent centuries, millennium, overlooking sin, passing over sin, because there would come a day where Christ would propitiate his wrath. So God is just to forgive our sins. Don't miss that. Chapter 1, verse 9, not only is he faithful to forgive us, but it's just for him to forgive because of the propitiation that Jesus has made. This is true security in Christ. There's no threat against us that will remove us from the fellowship that we enjoy with the Father. Our sins have been dealt with. I love the way it's put in one of the songs we just sang earlier. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the gospel. That God looks at the sacrifice, the propitiation of his Son, Jesus Christ, and pardons us. This is the core of our security in Christ. Our sins have been dealt with. We're free in Christ. What are we to make of this last part of verse 2? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It seems to be that Christ has made a universal atonement. He's made an atonement for the whole world, the sins of everyone who's ever lived. This cannot be the case. Christ has not atoned for the sins of those that are right now in hell. Those that are in hell right now are atoning for their own sins. This is the call of the gospel. If you want to atone for your own sins, you can and you will in a Christless hell. But if you want salvation and recognize your need for salvation, then you can be covered by the propitiation of Christ that he has made for our sins. Perhaps John is referring here to the fact that Jesus was not just a Jewish Savior. After all, this whole atonement thing was really a Jewish thing. This was something that God instituted, this mercy seat and holy place and all of these sacrifices in this way. This was a Jewish thing, and John is pointing out that this salvation is not just available to Jews. This is a salvation available for the world. It also refers to the availability that is found in the atoning work of Christ. The wrath of God has been placated for all of those that come to Christ in faith for forgiveness of sins. My plea again today would be if you are yet in your sins, if you are not in fellowship with God, if the blood of Jesus Christ has not and is not cleansing you of sin, my plea for you today is to trust in the propitiation of the one who laid down his life for the forgiveness of sins. Finally, recognizing our security in Christ. He's our advocate. He represents us. No charge will ever stick against us, because we are in him and he is righteous and he represents us before the Father. Not only are we called to pursue holiness, but we're called to pursue obedience. Look quickly, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, in verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. How would most people answer the question, do you know God? Do you know God? Well, John was dealing with Gnostics who, they claim to know God. In fact, the word Gnostic, G-O-N-G-N-O-S-T-I-C, comes from the Greek word, gnosis, which is the word translated know in the New Testament. It's that same thing, that the Gnostics believed in knowledge. So they certainly, they claim to know God. So think about the mindset of John's, the people he's writing to, and the things that they're hearing from these Gnostic teachers. You can know God. We've talked about this a little bit in the past. Is it possible to know God? Yes, it's possible to know God. It's a super spiritual, special, mystical knowledge of God. It's an experience to know God. Many people give lip service to knowing God. Yeah, I know God. Look what John says. He makes more strong statements like he did at the end of chapter 1. By this we know that we have come to know him. How do you know that you know God? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It is possible to know God. It's possible to know that we know God. And it's demonstrated by our obedience to that which he's commanded us to do. We don't come to know God by obeying him, and we don't gain access to God. We don't enter into fellowship with God because of our obedience to him. Rather, our obedience to his commands is a reflection that we know him. We obey his commands. And we'll see this in weeks to come, that John, when he speaks of obeying God's command, it's in the context of really obeying Jesus' summary of the command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We see it over and over again in John's epistles. John equating love of God and love of others with obeying his commandments. 1 John 4:21, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love others. his brother. 2 John verse 5, I ask you not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Those who know God will walk as Jesus walked. We will love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and we'll love one another as ourselves. You see, it's the cleansing work that Christ has done. And it's the security that we have in Christ, the confidence that we have, that frees us to pursue holiness and to pursue obedience, to love God and love others, to walk in the light, to walk, verse 6, in the same way in which Jesus walked. This is how we abide in him. Another theme John likes, this term of abiding. Think of John 15, where Jesus speaks of the vine, and we abide in the vine. One who knows God, one who has true fellowship with God, abides in Christ, walks in the way Christ walks, loving our God with all of our heart, all of our soul and our mind and our strength, that we love one another as ourselves. What is your need this morning? Maybe you're here and your need is to know the security of being in Christ. To know that if you are in fellowship with God, you have an advocate with the Father. That when you sin, that's not the end of the story. There is forgiveness of sin, not based on your willingness to try harder next time and do better and not fall into that sin again. But it's based upon the righteousness of Christ, whose finished work represents us before the Father. Maybe today you need to know that the security that you have in Christ ought to lead you not just to sit back and just kind of enjoy life now that, yes, I'm free from an eternity in hell. I'm okay with God. I'm just going to sit here and enjoy it. But rather, let that security in Christ lead us, motivate us, fuel our pursuit of holiness. No longer can we be content to sin. Let it motivate us to love one another, to obey the commands that God has given to us, to walk in Him in obedience, fulfilling the things that he's called us to do. There's great freedom in Christ. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. We have that other helper, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us, who enables us to obey the will of the Lord. May God, by his Spirit, minister his word to each heart this morning. Father, we thank you for the security that we have in Christ. Thank you that our standing before you is not dependent upon how we lived yesterday or how we will live tomorrow. Our standing before you is dependent upon the work of our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. My prayer is that this reminder of Jesus seated at your right hand, having finished his work, representing us in your presence, would lead us to proper confession of sin and acknowledgement of the ways in which we fall short and continue to need your grace to cleanse us and help us to overcome sin. prayer also is that we would recognize the freedom and the call to not just sit back and relax, but to press on in pursuing holiness. Lord, may we never settle for just sinning a little. Lord, lead us to pursue holiness, to putting to death sin in the flesh, trusting your Spirit to work in us, to enable us to overcome temptation. Free us to obey your will for us, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, would you accomplish these things in each of our hearts this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as the team comes and leads us in our closing song.